So what I want you to do is take your worship bulletin out that you were given when you came in, right here. Take out your worship bulletin. And it has on the front side today's service order. And what is the third thing that you see there? The third thing, call to worship. We worship in song, and what's next? We worship by giving. Relax, we're not going to take another offering. We already did it. But each Sunday, as we gather together for corporate worship, during the worship service, we take time to worship by giving when we take an offering. And that's what this sermon's about today. This is the fifth of five sermons under the heading Take Five. And we've looked at five examples. This will be the fifth of five examples of worship in the Bible. We've looked at things in the Old Testament, New Testament, and today we're going to take a final look in this final of five views. So the question on the table is, how should we view giving in the local church? Is giving in the local church like paying the rent, or paying SDG&E, or paying for Netflix, or paying Verizon, or paying Aunt Sally Mae? Do any of you know her? If you have student loans, you might know Aunt Sally Mae. Worship by giving is much more than paying a bill. More than anything else, this morning, we're going to see what's really going on when we worship by giving. And so I invite you now, if you wouldn't mind, if you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 on page 709. Mark chapter 12 on page 709 of the Bibles in the pew. Page 709, Mark chapter 12. And once you find your place on your Bible or tablet or smartphone or whatever, in our copy of the scriptures, if you're able to this morning, I'd like you to please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's holy word as I read to us our passage for the morning, Mark chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 41. Mark chapter 12, beginning with verse 41. This is what the word of the Lord says. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all that she had to live on." You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me if you're able. Now, you may not know it or not, but you and I, as I read this passage, we just stepped into the middle of an epic conflict. Let me give you the backstory for this conflict. It happened during a worship service almost 2,000 years ago. And if CNN or Fox News or MSNBC had been reporting, they would have said something like this. They would have flashed this photo of the Jerusalem temple up on the screens as the anchor or reporter said something like, "Yesterday, Monday, March 30th, Jesus challenged the temple religious system by chasing away the merchants and the currency exchangers who were selling sacrificial animals at the temple. Jesus turned over their tables and he turned over their chairs and he threw everyone out of the temple." Then they would continue and they would say something like, "Now, it's Tuesday morning, March 31st. It's Passover season in Jerusalem." And then they might do this. They might say, "Spoiler alert, today is just 3 days before Jesus will be crucified." End of spoiler alert. The crowds of the temple come early in the morning to hear Jesus speak at the temple. And on Tuesday, the chief priests and the teachers of the law And the elders immediately approach Jesus when he enters the temple, and they confront Jesus for exerting his authority over the temple and its religious activities yesterday, on Monday. And they tell Jesus, "You have no right to do the things that you did yesterday when you chased away the merchants and you chased away the currency exchangers whom were selling sacrificial animals in the temple." So Jesus engages in this back and forth debate with the Jewish leaders, and he infuriates them during this debate. Why is that? Because Jesus is not very subtle in this debate. He's clearly winning the support and the approval of the worshipers who've gathered to the temple as Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the ruling Jewish religious leaders. And so the Jewish religious leaders go to plan B. They try to trick Jesus with their questions, but Jesus cleverly sidesteps their trap, and Jesus goes on the counteroffensive. The religious leaders are at a loss for how to respond, because how do you win a debate with the very Son of God? Matthew, the former tax collector and the writer of the first gospel, says this about the interaction: "No one was able to answer him a word, and they did not dare ask him any more questions." Jesus was so good and so gifted in this debate that they're like, "Well, we're done. We're not asking him any more questions." And so after establishing the inability of the Jewish religious leaders to answer his questions, Jesus then launches a scathing critique of them. And so what I want you to do is hold your place here in Mark 12, and I want you to flip back just a few pages, not very many really, to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 23. So it's page 692, so hold your place here in Mark 12. Flip back to Matthew chapter 23, Gospel of Matthew, page 692, and I'm going to read the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. This is a part of this whole backstory of the scene that we read to begin with. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide." A phylactery is a special little religious box that people put scriptures in, and they wear them. So if I came in with a box, and it was a special box, and it had little rolls of scripture in it, closed up, that would be a phylactery. "So they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide," which means it has a lot of scripture in it, "and the tassels on their garments long." So as they walk around, they think of an academic procession. And they have their long flowing robes, and they have these long tassels that make those honor cords that graduates today wear look short as they parade around. "They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others." Verse 8. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." That's intense, what I just read to you. Intense interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders. We have stepped into an epic conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And this full-scale verbal assault against the current religious authorities removes all doubt concerning how Jesus feels about them. Jesus has come to overthrow these religious leaders and their authority and to replace them with his authority. Now let's flip back to our passage, Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And here's how Mark, in Mark chapter 12, describes the same interaction that Matthew described. Mark chapter 12, let's look at verse 38. Verse 38. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." Sounds like Matthew, doesn't it? "They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished severely." It would be fair to say, based on just reading the Word of God and observing it, that these religious leaders are ostentatious show-offs. They get really, really dressed up. And they like social prominence. They like the front seats in the church during worship facing the congregation. Now, they like the choice seats. Some of you might think the best seats in a room like this are in the balcony. Some of you might think it's at the back of the balcony. Others of you might think the best seats in a room like this are at the rear of the main floor. A few unusual people think the best seats are up front, up close. These religious leaders, they thought the best seat during worship was right here, sitting up front, looking out at everyone during worship. Now, when I was a young pastor, there used to be four seats up on the platform. I think that used to be the case here too. And so whoever had a part in the worship service sat in what I affectionately called the grand poobah chairs. And so the senior pastor who'd be preaching, he sat in one and I'd sit in one, and you know, a couple of the other staff members would sit in the others. And so, you know, whoever the worship pastor was in those days, we did this when we did our singing. You remember those days, some of you? And so the four of us would sit up front. And we'd stand here and do our thing, and then we'd go back and sit down. And those were the best seats in the house, allegedly. These ancient Jewish religious leaders felt a seat like that would be the best seat in the house. Just out of curiosity, how would you feel if I had this big old throne-like seat, and it was sitting right here, and I sat here looking out at you while they're singing and while we're taking the offering? You don't have to answer that question, especially if I had my prescription sunglasses on. But that was the best seat in the house. They also like the best couch for dinner. Back in this day, they didn't sit at tables or counters like people frequently do today. They would recline, and I've illustrated that for you before. I won't crawl down the floor now because I might not get back up, but they would recline and eat, and so they want the best seats on the couch for dinner. They also like grand, majestic social gatherings, and they pray loud, showy prayers, and they're preoccupied with status and with reputation and with what other people think about them. And so with that scene as the backdrop, it prepares us for what Jesus is about to say to his disciples here. This photo on the screen now zooms in on what is called the temple treasury, that courtyard area right in the middle there at the front, the temple treasury. Now let me explain where we are now. So we've stepped into the temple treasury, and we find ourselves in an area of the temple that is approximately 200 square feet. So I'd like to mark that out for you. So I need, Mr. Sherburn, can you come help me, please? And I won't ask this Sherburn here. Yes, you. And could you guys help me? And can you crawl over him and come help me, Mike? Okay, so I want you guys to measure out 10 feet by 20 feet, and the four of you, sorry, you're injured. The four of you stand at a corner so people can get an idea of how large this temple treasury is. And let's see how quickly you can do it. 20 by 10. So I think Mr. Luzzi is correct to say let's go that direction. So that's 20. Okay. And then we need 10 this way. Mike, you're a facilities manager. What's going on? I figured you could tell me what this was just by asking you. Okay, so go get on the other corner. You want me to help you? Okay, now I'm going to let it go. So the temple treasury, you see these four men, all of you? This is the area of the temple treasury. It's no bigger than this. Small. Okay, so you see this? This is twice as large as some of your bedrooms. It's about as big as that vehicle that they drove from Oregon in. If they drove. Okay, thank you, man. You can sit down. So I just want you to visualize the size of this temple treasury. This is where this scene takes place. Thank you, four men, very much. So all around the courtyard, there are a simple series of massive pillars that support the roof. And the floor is paved with marble. The main entrance into this area, the temple treasury, is called the Beautiful Gate. And inside the courtyard are four rooms. One is used to store wood for fires, for sacrifices. A second room is a quiet room where worshipers can stay and sit in silence and escape from all the hustle and bustle that's outside. A third room is a classroom. Bible scholars think perhaps this is where Jesus and Mary and Joseph found Jesus. Remember when he was at the temple, he was 12 years old and he was teaching there, and they came and they found him. So they think that perhaps it happened in that classroom. And I understand that the fourth room is used to store salt that is spread on the slippery marble when it rains so that people don't slip as they're coming into the temple treasury. Today in our church, as Brett told you earlier, we have three ways to give. You can give online, you can give through our church app, and you can give as a part of the offering during the worship service. They don't have the three ways to give like we have. If you look around this temple courtyard, against the wall are 13 trumpet-shaped buckets that are there for charitable contributions as expressions of worship. And these 13 buckets are receptacles or offering boxes that are narrow at the mouth and wide at the bottom. So this will give you an idea. It should be much wider at the bottom, but it's shaped like the Jewish shofar. And I couldn't find an artist's rendition or an archaeological replica of this anywhere, but this is a shofar, but it's wide at the bottom. So it has a narrow mouth and wide at the bottom, shaped similar to this. Each of the 13 offering buckets are carefully marked. 9 of the offering buckets out of the 13 are to receive what is legally due God, which is a half shekel temple tax. It's imposed on the worshiper. So you come into worship and you pay a half shekel temple tax to come in to worship. The other 4 offering buckets are strictly for voluntary or free will gifts. So you pay your half shekel temple tax, and then if you want to give something else, you put it in those 4 offering buckets. The half shekel is required, but any contribution to the other 4 chests is totally voluntary, and it will be noticed by anyone watching, like Jesus and his disciples. Some have called this a tourist attraction. Like watching people throwing money in the Buckingham Fountain in Chicago. Any of you have ever been there, Buckingham Fountain, downtown Chicago? My wife and I have been there many times. Or the Swan Memorial Fountain in Philadelphia in Logan Square, which is right on the parkway there, if you've ever been there. Or the Trevi Fountain in Rome. Any of you ever been there and people stand there and they throw that stuff? We were there a year last month, and I don't remember if we threw money in or not. You may not have had any money to throw in, but it's for people watching like that, where people gather and they just watch. Another thing to note here is that Jesus mentions widows in your Bibles in verse 40. The Bible has a lot to say about widows, and it honors them in a way that most ancient cultures do not honor them. The Bible presents widows as the most vulnerable members of ancient society. In the Bible, widows and orphans and aliens who happen to be people without a home are valued for who they are in themselves, and they're said by the Bible to deserve special honor and special protection and special care. And throughout the Bible, justice and love are demanded for them, and God is described as a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widows. That's how the psalmist describes God in Psalm 68:5. And it's written of God that he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. That's what Moses writes in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18. And because this is the kind of kind God our God is, his people are to be the same. And so to take advantage of a widow in any way, then or now, is especially despicable. It's exceptionally despicable. And to say that the religious leaders here devour widows' houses may refer to exploiting the estate of widows for whom they have been appointed guardians. Or maybe these teachers of the law of Moses may be taking advantage of the hospitality of widows, and so they come and they eat the widows out of house and home. They always just happen to stop by at dinner time and eat. Or they may be charging these widows too much for legal services as they help them with their legal affairs. Or they may be exploiting the trust of the widows. The long prayers that Jesus mentions are for public show. And so how does Jesus feel about these religious show-offs? Jesus warns the people to watch out for the show-offs, and since Jesus is not pleased with the hypocritical, self-centered behavior, he tells the people who are gathered there at the temple listening to him at the end of verse 40, he says, these men will be punished most severely. And so, here's Jesus. He's sitting at this tourist attraction at the temple, and he's watching worshipers as they worship through giving. And so they come by and they start putting their voluntary free will monies in the offering receptacle. And it's shaped like a trumpet. It sounds like a trumpet, a hollow trumpet. And so people come by. And this is what Jesus hears. He's just sitting there. Whoops, bad. I don't know what would happen if that happened. So he's sitting there watching across the way. Not saying anything, just watching, listening, watching, listening, watching, listening, watching. That was a big one. And then he hears this. That was the widow. As we continue in Mark 12, their gold, silver, copper, and bronze coins. The larger the coin, the bigger the gift. So in this culture, if you brought a large coin like this, that was a big gift. If you brought one like this, not much. And so he sits there and he watches them and he listens to them. And as he sits and watches and listens to coin after coin after coin clang in the bucket, it was not the rich with their large gifts who catch Jesus' attention, but it's a poor widow. Verse 41 says that many rich people threw in large amounts. Verse 42, but a poor widow came and put in two coins. And they looked something like this. Her two little coins are two lepta. That's spelled L-E-P-T-A. And they're worth only a fraction of this. Pennies. Today's pennies. They are like that day's pennies. So for the sake of explanation, if the widow makes a minimum wage in San Diego City, which is $10.50 per hour, when I did all the calculating, her gift that day in worship was the equivalent of $1.31. $1.31. $1.31 in today's dollars. This poor widow, she lives in an economically disadvantaged neighborhood, but she's not the only one who's contributing that day. The wealthy people of Jesus' day who live in Rancho Santa Fe, they throw in large coins. This is show-off time for them. They want everyone in the court to be awed by the sound of their large contributions, and they want to impress others doing worship with the sound of their large coins clanging in the offering bucket. How do I know that? You see the word threw in your Bible? They threw. It's a word that's used to describe a vigorous throwing action, like a farmer scattering seed on the ground, or the act of throwing rocks at someone attempting to hurt them. In verse 42 in your Bibles, the word put is there. She put hers in. It means to place or to lay gently. The word was used in Bible times for putting your finger in your ear. So you would do that gently, I would assume. Or for pouring water into a basin, or for placing ointment on a baby, or for taking that baby and placing a newborn, like the Fogelmans have, or like the Trues have, into a crib. She put her offering in. I believe a contrast is established here between the style of giving that's practiced by the rich and the style practiced by the poor widow. This difference in style is really a matter of the heart. You can see this in verses 43 and 44. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." What's interesting as you read this story, the disciples are not sitting with Jesus as he sits here. You know, he's sitting in his chair across the courtyard watching worship by giving. They're not with him while this is going on. And so it says that he calls them to him. The lesson he wants to teach them is important enough for them to be there to see it for themselves as well as to hear it. So Jesus tells the disciples that the widow's $1.31 is worth more than the large amounts that are thrown into the bucket by the affluent worshipers, and her worship by giving is more proportioned and is also, it's about the spirit in which she gave. In her spirit, Jesus says, she is richer than all the people in the crowd put together. The wealthy in the crowd, they give their large coins at little cost to them, but the widow gave out of her poverty, and she gives everything. Proportionately, she has given the most. She gave all she had to live on, Mark says. In giving to God sacrificially, she completely entrusted herself to God to meet her needs. She could have kept back one coin for herself. No one would have blamed her for that. But the widow's a picture of 1 Chronicles 29, which says, "Everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. I have given you only what comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." This poor widow literally gives everything back to God. And God wants me to give him everything. Now, before you go into cardiac arrest, and our doctor on call today has to use one of our AEDs on you, let me be quick to clarify that I'm not suggesting that I must give away all that I have to live on. I'm not saying that I must give away everything that I have. Jesus isn't teaching that we are to give to the point of financial ruin and destruction. So let me be crystal clear that I do not mean that we should do without food or we should do without paying the bills. The sacrifice of worship by giving is to be ours and not the bank's or the landlord's. So the question is, how much money am I supposed to give away? How do we know when we've given enough? Must we give so much that we live in poverty? Is it wrong to give when you are in debt? Should we save for the future while we're still working? Or should we give it all away and trust God? Those are all excellent questions that I encourage you to wrestle with. Right now, I only have time to answer the fundamental question, and this is the fundamental question. How much of my money should I give to the church or to the work of God? And here's the answer. Enough that it matters. I owe Tim Challies for that answer. Enough that it matters. Enough that it matters means that we should give enough that it makes a difference in our lifestyles. We give enough that there are things that we cannot do and cannot have because of our generosity toward the Lord's work in the world. You often hear preachers talk about giving away 10% of their money, of your money, 10%, and talk, use the term tithe, which is inaccurately used most of the time, 10% of their money and worship by giving. Do you realize that only 10 to 25% in a normal congregation contribute 10% of their income? 10 to 25% in the normal congregation contributes 10% of their income. In fact, statistics tell us that today, Christians are giving 2.5% per capita, 2.5%, while during the Great Depression, between 1929 and 1939, Christians gave 3.3% during the Great Depression, 2.5% now. Now, when you hear numbers like that, if you're like me, numbers like that can invoke a lot of guilt, which isn't really the point. The larger point is what would happen if we believers were to increase our giving to a minimum of, let's say, 10%. There will be an additional $165 billion, with a B, dollars for churches to use and to distribute. And the global impact would be phenomenal in reaching unreached people with the gospel and changing the living conditions and educational opportunities and health and nutrition and water provision of millions upon millions of people around the world. Now, for some people, giving away 10% may mean that they're giving enough that it matters. Maybe they cannot take the vacation that they would really, 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 really like to take. Maybe the car they're driving is older than they would like to drive while they're generously giving and waiting to buy another one. Maybe they're saving an extra 4 or 5 years, or 10 or 20 years in San Diego, before putting down the down payment on their first home. For other people, giving enough that it matters may come when they're giving 2% of their income. And for others, that may come when they're giving 75% of their income. So my encouragement as your pastor is to keep raising the amount that you give back to God until you feel it, until it matters. And if you're giving nothing, may I encourage you to start giving. If you're giving an amount that really doesn't even impact you, let's say you make $22,000 a year and you're giving $250 a year, or you make $50,000 a year and you're giving $500 a year, or you make $50 million a year and you're giving $100,000 a year, your giving, if that's the case, isn't truly sacrificial. Giving is meant to be felt. And if you aren't feeling your giving, if you aren't having to put other plans on hold because of your giving, then it may be that you're not giving enough. We don't generously worship by giving because God needs our money. We give it to show our gratitude to Him and our dependence on Him. And I can tell you from personal experience that God, when we are generous, returns joy to us. I can tell you that from personal experience. There's something powerful and something humbling that happens when I'm preparing our tax return for the tax preparer, because I'm not smart enough to do our taxes, and I add our contributions to our church and the donations to other ministries not supported by our church, and I share the amount with my wife, and I thank God in that moment for so generously providing for us to be able to give so much to His kingdom through our church and other means. It's a powerful, humbling, joy-filled moment. Money is not bad. God loves the rich. However, the love of money, the Bible says, is the root of all evil. In fact, more evil than we think. But the good news for all of us, no matter how rich or how poor, is that you and I can display our freedom from the love of money through our generosity. And so Jesus uses this poor widow to teach his disciples this lesson. How we spend our money is a statement of our commitment to God. How you and I spend the money that God has entrusted to us is a statement of our commitment to God. The teachable moment for the disciples from the poor widow is clear. Large gifts during worship do not impress God if they're not given from a committed heart. But small, sacrificial gifts catch God's eye if they're from the heart, a heart that is totally devoted to Him. And so when it comes to worship by giving, God is calling each of us to equal sacrifice, but that does not mean equal gifts. It's not how much one gives, but rather it's how much one sacrifices. And because all of life is worship, we can and should worship God by giving our money, but we can also worship God in addition to our money by giving our time, as so many of you do, by offering our professional expertise, as so many of you do, by offering our talents, as so many of you do. The people who led us in worship this morning, they worship through generously giving us their talents, among other things, for which we're grateful. You may not know it, but they have rehearsals in the middle of the week, rehearsals on Sunday morning early while some of us are still in bed. They're on their way here. Like the widow, it is our Christian delight and duty to hold loosely to our stuff and give generously to God's work in the world. We've seen how the rich and the poor widow relate to their money. So how do you relate to your money? I'm glad you asked. I have 5 self-evaluation questions that I've been asking myself this week, and I encourage you to ponder. Would others say that you are stingy or generous? Would they say that you love money or that you love people? When was the last time that you denied yourself a material pleasure so that you might use that money to bless someone else? And my 4th question, do you have a plan for giving to the church and to other worthy causes? A plan, as opposed to, you know, it's time to take the offering, offering plate comes by, you see the thing, the 3 ways to give pop up on the screen, and go, oh, okay, I guess I should do something. Or you might sit there and go, ah, I guess that sermon and that music today was worth about $7. I'll toss in 7, or oh, that was a 20 today, we toss in 20. You know, people do that. So let me encourage you to plan. Just like you plan for your other commitments that you make. And what is your main hindrance when it comes to giving and being generous? I know that there have been a lot of abuses out there. I've seen many of them with my own eyes. But putting that aside, what is God calling you to do, and what is your main hindrance when it comes to giving? Let me encourage you to spend some time in prayer and reflection and ask God to make Christ more precious to you than all else, including money. Because when we come to the end of our lives, we're going to leave all our stuff. Ask God for a generous heart. If your heart is not generous, say, God, would you please give me a generous heart? Help me be generous with my money, with my time, with my talents, with the stuff you've entrusted to me. And if you've never done so, or if it has been a long time, pray and ask God how much of His money you should give as you worship by giving. When we give to our church, we're communicating that we as a church share in the work of fulfilling the Great Commission together. That we support the work of the gospel, both here in San Diego and as we support our global outreach partners around the world together. When we give, we're saying that we want to see the gospel speed ahead in the lives of people in this community, as well as in the lives of people around the world, especially people who have not been reached yet, groups of people, ethnic groups of people who have not been reached yet with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're also saying that we value the ministry of the word in such a way that we want to give cheerfully and sacrificially and thankfully and generously for it. Also, in giving, there's a bit of calculated trust. In order to give money, we have to say to God, God, I trust you. I trust you to provide for our needs. Very shortly after this offering incident in Mark 12, and this example of commitment, Jesus will be severely tested and arrested. You can read about this two chapters later in Mark 14. Jesus, in this teaching in Mark 12, was attempting to prepare his disciples for that test that was about to come in a couple of days by highlighting the total commitment of the widow as demonstrated by how she spent the money. So you have this poor widow, and she comes there. People are throwing their coins in, and she comes and she puts her offering in from a heart that believes that all of life is worship and everything I have, I use it for the glory of God. She gave everything, and this incident also illustrates that Jesus gave everything when he died for you and he died for me. Jesus gave everything for you. He gave his life to pay for your sins. He generously laid down his life on the cross to pay the price for your sins. Do you believe that? Are you trusting your money and your stuff, or are you trusting Jesus? Houses burn down, stock markets crash, recessions come, cars are in accidents. But you will live forever. And the question is, will it be in the presence of our holy God because of your belief in the sacrifice of Jesus, or will it be eternally separated from him because you trusted yourself and your money and your stuff and your education and your reputation and your accomplishments instead of trusting Jesus? Jesus gave everything when he died for us. He gave it all.